Well, it's good to be back here at Hillcrest. Many of you know our family was gone the last two Sundays. We were on a pretty big road trip, covered 5,500 or so miles, 15 states. Had a great time. Knowing that we were going to be on a trip like that, I decided to rent a van rather than put our van through that, you know, strife and turmoil of all that driving. And so it was a great decision until about day five into the trip. I decided to back our 2015 Toyota Sienna rental into a little cement island structure type of thing. The cement structure won that one. But I had been attending services here all summer long, and so I knew what words to say, so I dropped a Mickey Mouse and oh my Barack Obama, and kind of, you know, knew what to say and what not to say. I'll answer your questions right away. No, I did not get the extra rental insurance coverage, but my insurance covers that with my deductible, of course. So, but good times. We had a great time. Good to be away. Certainly good to be back. We thank you for that time away as a family. The commandment that we're looking at this morning is the seventh commandment, as Pastor Doug said, do not commit adultery. Now, we have this informational email that goes out each Thursday. We put a disclaimer about the message in that email. If you get that, if you follow us on Facebook, you might have seen that as well. But today's message is rated PG-13, at least. We're going to be talking about topics that we hardly talk about in church, and we probably don't talk about with other people in general. You're going to hear words like sex, lust, adultery, and pornography. Our intent is not to be, you know, crass or brash with the use of those words or discussion of those topics, but to talk about integrity or talk about adultery with integrity, we have to talk about those concepts as well. If you feel those topics are too sensitive for you or your family members, or you have kids with you this morning that these topics are not age appropriate, you have my permission to slip out of this service without judgment. Seriously, there's some donuts in my office, or hop into your car and beat the rush at the restaurants, all right? But I do want to give you that freedom. I'm going to pray here in about 10 seconds. My eyes are going to be closed. I have no idea if you're leaving or not, but if you want to leave, now's the time. After my prayer, the responsibility then shifts to you. You can't say, oh, he wasn't good. No, I gave you, right? Fair warning, full out, all right? Let's pray. Father, it's good to be back here at Hillcrest. I thank you so much for this church, for this community. And Father, we can sense your presence here in this time and in this place. We pray that you would continue to guide our hearts as we talk about topics that we rarely talk about, certainly in church. And so may you just open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us today. Thank you so much for this time. It's in your name we pray. Line here. Let's see if we can get the. There we go. Nope. We're good? Perfect. Let's jump right in. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. This is out of the Ten Commandments. Moses, God says this, you must not commit adultery. Good enough, right? See you later. Have a great Sunday. Now, this commandment was not unique to just the Jewish people. The Babylonians in Hammurabi's code had a similar law. The Hittites and the Assyrians all had similar laws saying that you should not commit adultery. Now, the purpose of these ancient laws against adultery was not to, you know, protect the sanctity of marriage or to make some moral pronouncement. This was a law or a clause meant to protect husbands. The focus of these laws was paternal, meaning that if there was a divorce, the husband got to keep the kids, the husband got to keep whatever land or property that he had acquired. The woman was sadly on her own. Additionally, if a married man cheated on his wife and had an affair, it was not considered adultery. Okay? This isn't even about men, particularly, this commandment. The adulterous man would owe the woman's father some damages. They called it a dowry. Maybe he had to give her, you know, some goats or some chickens or some money. but he was not liable for committing adultery. Now, of course, this society was much more patriarchal than ours is. Women were essentially property. Men had all the rights. Polygamy was a staple practice in both the Jewish culture and surrounding cultures at this time. And so if you've got polygamy going on, it seems a little bit paradoxical to say, you know what, I'm going to be okay with you marrying multiple people, and oh, by the way, do not commit adultery. Now, the Bible was not okay with promiscuous behavior. If you look at Deuteronomy 22 and 23, you'll see some information about that. But we do need to understand that if a married man had an affair with a woman, it was not adultery. When you look at the New Testament, John chapter 8, there's that story where the religious leaders have caught this woman in adultery. And they bring the woman to Jesus. And the religious leaders are not concerned about the guy at all. They're only concerned about the gal, because it wasn't a big deal for the guy to be caught. But if this gal is married and she committed adultery, it was a significant offense. We're going to look at that story in just a little bit. Jump now to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. If you're using that YouVersion app with your smartphone or tablet, we've got those verses there for you as well. Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. Not only did the law favor men when it came to adultery, the law favored men when it came to divorce as well. There were two interpretations or perspectives on this verse. The first perspective came from the rabbinical school of Shammai, which argued that a man could only divorce his wife for infidelity. That was it. The second, from the rabbinical school of Hillel, argued that this verse allowed a man to divorce his wife for any reason. If you found someone more attractive, you could get a divorce. If she wrecked your meal, you could get a divorce. If she didn't smell good, you could get a divorce. Whatever reason you wanted. Now, of those two perspectives, which one do you think won out in Jewish culture? The hard one or the easy one? Well, of course, the easy one, right? That's the one that was the prevailing thought at the time. And so this reality creates a culture with very little value on the idea of marriage. The men can essentially marry whoever they want, cheat on their wives if they want, divorce whoever they want. Pretty good deal for them. Until Jesus comes on the scene, he has some interesting things to say to the Jewish people about what they had done to the idea of marriage. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. This is a kind of a longer passage. Jesus had finished saying these things. He left Galilee and went down to the region of Judea, east of the Jordan River. Large crowds followed him there, and he healed their sick. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question: should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? You see, the Pharisees are saying, Jesus, which camp do you fall into? Are you in the harder one that says, okay, divorce is only okay with infidelity? Or are you in the easier, looser of the two? Jesus says, have you not read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. So the Pharisees are going to counter with that and say, well, why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. So Jesus says, I side with the first perspective. And then check out the disciples' response in verse 10. Jesus' disciples then said to him, if this is the case, it is better not to marry. You can see the Pharisees are simply stating the predominant thought of the time that we just covered. And Jesus quotes Genesis and says, look, you know what God has brought together, let no man tear apart. Pharisees say, well, what about Deuteronomy 24, where Moses said we can get notice of divorce for whatever reason? And Jesus says, look, if you divorce your wife and marry someone else, you've committed adultery unless infidelity has occurred. In this pronouncement, Jesus actually takes a big stand for women. Since men could divorce for whatever reason, and women could rarely demand a divorce, this statement actually serves to protect and promote wives. No longer can guys divorce their wives for whatever reason. It is so shocking of a statement that the disciples say, well, goodness, if we don't have this get out of marriage free card, it's better not to get married. If I can't divorce my wife because she burned my toast, well then, I better really think twice before I enter into this union. But that's how convoluted and upside down marriage had become in the culture at this time. And if we think those words are shocking and countercultural, Jesus isn't done. Matthew 5, 27 through 28, he says this. You've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. A similar statement, or similar to what Pastor Doug taught on last week with murder, right? If anyone's got anger, you know, in their heart, you have essentially committed murder. But in a culture where only the wife's misbehavior mattered when it came to divorce, in a culture where the guy could do no wrong, in a culture where the guy could walk away from the gal for whatever reason, Jesus says these words. That commandment, way back when, that seventh commandment, the one about adultery, well, I want to expand that just a bit. If you've looked lustfully at a woman, you're an adulterer. The word Jesus uses for lust here is the same word used in the 10th commandment about desiring or coveting. If you've had impure thoughts about a person of the opposite sex, if you've had fantasies about a person of the opposite sex other than your spouse, Jesus calls that behavior, that kind of thinking, adultery. Now, there can be some confusion as to what constitutes as lust and what's not. So do Jesus' words mean that we are to never, ever look at someone of the opposite sex other than our spouse and say that that person is good-looking, attractive, handsome, pretty, whatever words we want to use? Of course not. That we'd have to, like, look down the whole time, right? Or have, like, these blinders on to make it through life. The word look that Jesus uses here indicates a studied looking with sexual intent. If by looking at a person of the opposite sex, you begin to have sexual thoughts about that person. Thoughts about, you know, what they look like without clothing on. What it would be like to be, you know, at nighttime with them. You're picking up what I'm throwing down, hopefully. Okay? Those kinds of thoughts. That is the difference between saying a person is attractive and lust. That's where sin enters the picture, when your mind goes that place. If you see an attractive person, have a thought that that person is attractive, and then you go about your merry day, no harm, no foul. But if you see an attractive person and you start to wander into some of those other things, that is where sin enters the picture. So how do we actually live those words out? If we're married, how do we guard against adultery, whether it's the actual physical cheating kind or the kind of mental thought process Jesus is talking about? If we're single, how do we guard against it? If we're raising kids, how do we help them guard against it? No particular order, just a couple of tips here that we can live out, or that we can practice to help guard against adultery. The first thing we can do, this applies to those of us who are married, the first thing we can do to guard against adultery is continue to be intimate with your spouse. The best sermon application you'll ever hear if you're married, all right? I'm completely 100% serious. One of the things, maybe you've noticed it too, one of the things I've noticed in popular culture, be it television shows, movies, that kind of thing, is that the people that are being intimate are single, unmarried people. And it usually happens before they get married, and once they get married, that type of activity seems to stop or happen very infrequently. It almost becomes a joke, right? Now, I'm not sure that the rationale or the reason behind this depiction, but if you watch very many of these shows or programs, you're left with the idea that if you're married, you're never being intimate with your spouse. That the passion that was there at the beginning of the relationship somehow just leaves. If that's true, if what these shows portray is true, then heaven help us. We offer premarital counseling here to couples looking to get married at Hillcrest. And within our premarital counseling, we have several sessions. There are sessions on conflict and sessions on communication and sessions on money. And we have a session there about intimacy. And within that session, we explain there are three primary reasons couples ought to experience intimacy with one another. The first reason, procreation. Fairly obvious. It's the most usual way you can have kids, okay? Second, pleasure. Again, hopefully, fairly obvious. If you're married, you want to continue to do that, right? Nothing wrong. Third, and the reason that I don't think we ever stop to consider, the third reason is protection. Simply, you practice intimacy within a marriage to guard one another from seeking that kind of thing outside of the context of marriage. If you stop practicing intimacy within your marriage, you increase the likeliness of one or both spouses seeking that kind of attention and fulfillment elsewhere, whether it be with another person or whether it be with some electronic means like pornography. Now, this just isn't my counsel. This actually is scriptural as well. Paul says similar things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. He says this, "Because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan will not be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control." It's worth repeating, if we stop practicing intimacy within a marriage, we increase the likeliness of one or both spouses seeking that attention and fulfillment outside of marriage. Paul says the only good reason for abstaining from intimacy within a marriage is for prayer, for a season of time. I've talked with lots of couples. Some of these couples have been in some dry spells. I have yet to hear that reason, though, as the reason for the dry spell. Brian, we're just, you know, we're going to abstain for a while because we're just coming to God in prayer. Now, if you're doing that, super, fantastic. But biblically, that's the only reason why we should be abstaining from intimacy within a marriage. Sadly, though, I think the reason that more couples aren't practicing intimacy is that there's something else going on. You see, a lack of intimacy within a marriage is often a symptom of something else happening. It's like a cold. When you get a cold, your nose might be runny. The runny nose isn't the problem. It's the virus or whatever is happening inside of you that's causing that nose to run. Well, within the marriage, the lack of intimacy isn't necessarily the problem. That's the symptom. It's telling us that something else is happening or not happening. It could be a miscommunication. It could be broken trust or lack of trust. It could be busyness. It could be a season of life. It could be lack of time spent with one another. It could be an unresolved conflict. It could be a host of other things. But if there's a lack of intimacy, there's usually something that's causing that lack of intimacy. If you find yourself in a dry spell and it's not because of prayer, you need to work on whatever that underlying issue is. And most of the time, working on that issue will cause a lack of intimacy to go away. We're getting real, folks, all right? We're going to keep getting real. Second thing we can do to protect against adultery applies to all of us, and that is to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts, protect our eyes, protect our minds, our brains. For all of us here, that means making a conscious effort to protect what we see, what we come across, what we think about, what we give our hearts to. So much of our culture, shows, movies, music, what we see on the internet, billboards, magazines, advertisements, is focused on love and intimacy. And so much of what culture is telling us is a counterfeit from what God originally intended. The better half of this message, next part of this message, is going to include some stereotypes and some generalizations. I want, you know, some grace or some freedom here. Forgive me if these don't necessarily apply to you, but experience says that these stereotypes apply to many, if not most. First thing to think about is pornography. Pornography is rampant in our culture. Again, movies, internet, TV, you know, the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue, the ESPN body issue, Victoria's Secret, whether it's the mall or the catalogs that come in the mail or whatever, it's everywhere, literally everywhere. It's inescapable. And so I want to direct some comments to some different groups here, the first towards us men. Men, it's going to be very difficult, downright impossible, to not commit adultery if you're looking at porn. Pornography attacks marriage because it presents a false image of what intimacy and marriage is supposed to look like. The reason people look at pornography is because it offers a short-term, temporary burst of satisfaction. It's what sin always does. Sin promises to give you pleasure in the short term. It rarely fails to deliver on that promise. But if you're married and you're looking at that stuff and then you compare it to your relationship, it never ever meets or matches. What you're seeing in a magazine or on the internet or in a show isn't going to ever be what you're seeing in your real relationship. And guys also realize that pornography is a trump card in marriage. What I mean by that is, if you come and see myself or our counselor for marriage counseling, you and your spouse, you and your wife could play different cards, right? Well, she doesn't do this. Well, he doesn't do this. Well, she doesn't do that. Well, he doesn't do this. Well, if the gal can say, well, you look at porn, that's where everything stops. We now have to deal with that before we can deal with anything else. It's a trump card. Doesn't mean it's right or wrong. Doesn't mean it's good or bad. I'm just telling you the reality of it. Because for a gal, that's a significant trust thing. We can't go anywhere in the marriage without talking about that issue. Is it unfair? Perhaps. But it's the reality. Women, you're apparently one of the larger and growing markets for pornography. It looks a little different. It looks like a romance novel. It looks like a book like 50 Shades of Grey. It looks like different types of magazines. It's definitely more sophisticated. It's more emotional and more heady, not as visual and other kinds of things, but it's dressed up pornography. The deception is still there. The bait and the switch is still there. The instant gratification of sin is still there, followed by the disappointment and the resentment you feel when that false image never materializes into your real life experience. Parents, we have the incredible responsibility of raising children who are in the world and yet not of the world. It's impossible to protect our kids from every kind of image that they could possibly stumble across. Again, unless we look down or live in a cave somewhere, we're not going to be able to protect our kids from every image that they could possibly be exposed to. But what we can do is be wise in our parenting when it comes to exposure to images and cultural things like movies and shows. And so some questions to potentially work through as a couple as you're raising kids, or work through with friends that you rely on for mentoring or support when it comes to parenting. Some questions might be this. Do your children need your permission to go on the internet? Is the computer that your children use in an open family area such as the kitchen or the living room and not in a private area like a bedroom? Do you monitor your kids' online use? Do you check history and searches? Do you have software installed that makes it harder to access restricted sites? Does your child have access to other devices with the internet, things like tablets, smartphones, iPods, those types of things? If they do, again, nothing necessarily wrong with that, but then those same set of questions apply. Does your child have a TV in their bedroom? Does that TV have cable access or access to things like Netflix and Hulu, HBO, Showtime, Cinemax? If yes, do you monitor their usage? If no, why not? Listen, I get it. The older my kids get, the harder this parenting gig gets. We already hear the "you don't trust me" or the "Johnny's parents don't do this, why do you?" We already hear those types of things, okay? But again, our responsibility isn't to raise kids to Johnny parents' standards. It's to raise kids against God's standards. and to raise kids who understand what Jesus means when he says to not commit adultery. Again, we can't protect from every image out there, but we can do some things to make sure they're not carelessly or recklessly coming across things that they don't need to come across. Final comment here for guarding our hearts applies to those who are single, or you know, those of us who are raising kids who are single. We've talked a lot today on intimacy, and one could get the impression, especially in our culture, that you're not a complete human being unless you've experienced intimacy with another human being. I want to tell you, nothing could be farther from the truth. Everyone here, everyone on this planet, is created in the image of God. God didn't say, you're only in my image if you are intimate with somebody. No, when he created you and I, we were fully in his image. You don't need to experience intimacy with someone else to be completely human. But I do want to say there are a couple of reasons why churches like ours talk about intimacy only being experienced within a marriage. Because it sounds old-fashioned, it sounds out of touch, it sounds hokey, it sounds just, you know, backwards. And I want to give you two reasons that maybe we don't talk a lot about in churches. There's the usual reasons, right? There's the pregnancies and the diseases and that type of stuff. But I want to give you two reasons that maybe don't get mentioned a lot. The first is this. I call it pain management. You see, if you're single, and then you're intimate with somebody, and then down the road, that someone that you were intimate with is intimate with somebody else, not yourself, and you find out about that, how do you feel? Feel good? Does that feel good? Or do you feel hurt? Do you feel some pain? Do you feel some resentment? And those feelings and emotions are completely normal. I mean, who wouldn't feel like that? But in reality, you've made no commitment to one another. You've made no vow to each other. That intimacy that you experienced with that person maybe kept that relationship going for a little bit, but it didn't sustain it. And now you're left with some ugly feelings. And so when the church says, save intimacy for marriage, it sounds old-fashioned, but really, one of the reasons, we're just trying to save you from that heartache, save yourself from some pain. The second reason is why I call expectation management. You see, if you're single and you experience intimacy with somebody else, that experience, that encounter impacts our brain and impacts our heart. It leaves you with the feeling and the imagery of how intimacy is supposed to be or how it could be. And it's also another reason why pornography is so destructive, because it sets up this false expectation. Now, if you go on to marry that person that you were first intimate with, you might be okay. But if you go on to be intimate with somebody else and then somebody else and then finally decide to get married, you have to benchmark your intimate moments with your new spouse against the other previous experiences. Like it or not, your brain and your heart are naturally going to compare against those experiences from your past. Those can be difficult and trying times for a marriage to work through. Impossible? Of course not. I mean, I know many, many healthy, successful, awesome marriages that have that in their past, and they've worked through that, and they've overcome that, and it's fine. But if you knew on the front end that you could save yourself from that heartache, from that baggage, from that pain, why wouldn't you? And again, I get it. The promise of sin is always short-term satisfaction, short-term pleasure. And that can be a very difficult feeling to ignore. But consider the long-term pain you're causing yourself when you're making that decision. This brings us back to that passage in John that I talked about at the beginning. John 8. The religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus. They had caught this woman in adultery. They brought the woman to Jesus. They knew the Jewish law said that the woman caught in adultery ought to be stoned. That was the consequence for her sin, that she was going to be stoned to death. And so they asked Jesus, what's your response? And Jesus finally said, fine, but let the one who has never sinned cast the first stone. Those accusers slipped away one by one, unable to meet Jesus' qualification of being without sin. At the end of the scene, it's just Jesus and the woman, and Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? And there are none there. Jesus says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's likely many, most, all of us here are adulterers. Some of us have had intimacy outside of marriage. Some of us cheated on our spouse. Some of us have lusted with others with sexual desire. No one here this morning is perfect. No one here this morning is without sin. We're just like those accusers around the woman caught in adultery. Each of us has our own sin. So the message that Jesus extended to all the adulterers today is the same he gave to that woman. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And the first part of that is it's the good news of the gospel. Jesus is not here to condemn. He's here to save. Jesus isn't here to make you feel bad or make me feel bad or worse than I already do about my junk. John 3:17 says, I have come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so Jesus is here to say, neither do I condemn you. But the second part of that statement is discipleship. The second part of that statement is, go and sin no more. Jesus isn't doesn't expect our perfection, but he certainly expects our obedience. And with the power of his Spirit, we are to leave this place this morning in an attitude of not sinning anymore. Not being purposeful or intentional in our sin. He doesn't condemn us. He forgives us. And he calls us to go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church, this community, the grace that they extend to the platform here to be able to talk about difficult topics and teach on difficult passages. Father, none of us is without sin. We all need the grace that you've extended to us through the gift of your Son Jesus, through his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you so much for the restored relationship we can have with you through Jesus. Father, may you give us the courage, may you give us the grace, may you give us the perseverance we need through your Spirit to leave this place going and sinning no more, to protect our hearts, to protect what we see, to protect what we think about, to protect our children, to protect our spouses, to be the kind of people you're calling us to be. Father, be with us as we leave this place. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you for coming out. You're dismissed.